Good morning and greetings in Jesus' name. It's good to be here this morning. First of all, I want to thank you for switching the order of your service around. I appreciate that very much. I wanted to hear my cousin Wayne preach over at Cedar Crest also, and so I thank you for this. I can identify with Laverne very much in speaking on this subject, and I don't know, did they pick the least qualified person to talk about qualifications or not, but it feels that way. And any time you're in the position where you talk about qualifications or you preach about marriage or whatever areas that show up needing your life, I guess you just have to take it as a learning process, as a humble ourselves and learn what God wants to say to us. I'm hoping this morning that it's not something that's just way up high, that's just almost unattainable. And I hope to bring it down to where it feels like it's doable, because I believe it is. Because God calls people to ministry, and he's not going to call someone to something that he is going to give them the grace and the strength to carry out. So remember, I'm not up here because I'm the most qualified person. Stuart Briscoe had this quote. He said, "The qualifications of a pastor are this: the mind of a scholar, the heart of a child, and the hide of a rhinoceros." And it's a little too true sometimes. Just to sort of bring out maybe the importance of leadership, there's a story I ran across. I don't think it's a true story, and it has nothing to do with your leadership here at all. So don't read anything into it that's not there. But there were once two police officers who were called to the scene of an accident, and when they got there, there were four people in the vehicle. Father, a mother, and two children, and they were all unconscious. And so they called in the ambulances, and the ambulance took them away. And as they were trying to recreate what was going on here in the accident, they found out there was a monkey in the car. And so the monkey was conscious, but it was bruised up. And just sort of on a whim, they decided, well, they're going to ask the monkey what happened in the accident. So they asked the monkey, "What was the father doing?" And he goes like this. "Oh, he's drinking. Okay, so that explains some things. What was the mother doing?" "He was getting on him for drinking." "Okay." He said, "What were the children doing?" "They were fighting in the back seat." And so the police officer said, "Well, you know, obviously, it's no wonder that they had an accident with all that chaos going on." And they started walking away, and one of them on a whim turns around and says, "By the way, monkey, what were you doing?" And he goes, So it does make a difference who is in leadership. And like I said, that has no reflection on your leadership here at all. But I think leadership is important. I believe it's God's heart that the church has good leaders. And it does make a difference who is leading out. I've wrestled with that concept a little bit. How much influence do leaders actually have? Because sometimes it feels like hardly any, and other times it feels like a lot. So I'm not exactly sure where that balance is, but I do think leaders have a significant impact on the direction of the church. We're not going to be able to lead people where they don't want to go, but I think we can influence them where they want to go, and in that way lead and direct. And also, all of us have influence. All of us have a sphere, a kingdom that we have influence over. And so all of us are in influence in some way. And leadership in any area of life is an awesome responsibility. I like to look at a few terms used in the Bible. I know Ernest talked about this 2 weeks ago, but I'd like to just go over a few of these terms again and maybe look at some of the job descriptions or some of the meanings behind the words that bring out what leaders are supposed to do. The first one that is used, or one that is used, is presbyteros, which is a Greek word, often translates elders, and it's a term that signifies maturity, maturity of age, but more importantly of spirituality. Unfortunately, age doesn't always bring maturity. We can become older without becoming more mature. So it's something that we have to work at to become mature people. There's two other terms used for leadership in the New Testament church. They're both found in 1 Peter 2, verse 25. It says, "For you were a sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop or overseer of your souls." And I like this verse because it talks about Christ as the pastor and as the overseer. And he is the ultimate model of leadership. The first term Peter uses is shepherd, and it's the Greek word poimen. A herdsman, a shepherd. It's he to whose care and control others have committed themselves and whose precepts they follow. Metaphorically, it's the presiding officer, manager, director of any assembly, so of Christ, the head of the church, of the overseers of the Christian assemblies. And in this definition that I ran across, it gave some information on shepherds and what sort of their job descriptions were. And it says there, the shepherd was to watch for enemies trying to attack the sheep, to defend the sheep from attackers, to heal the wounded and sick sheep, to find and save lost or trapped sheep, to love them, sharing their lives, and so earning their trust, to feed them and guide them to food and water. And I think that's a good picture of what leading and pastoring is to just care and be there for the sheep. That was the main thing. Also says here that during World War II, a shepherd was a pilot who guided another pilot whose plane was partially disabled back to the base or carrier by flying alongside him to maintain visual contact. So if there was a plane that was hit by the opposing side and could still fly but it was disabled, this other pilot would fly alongside of him and maintain visual contact to guide him back to the base. And I like that picture of what we do is we come alongside people and we maintain visual contact. We're close enough where we can understand and we can see what they're going through, and we guide them back to the base. And believe that base is Jesus Christ. And then the word episcopus, or overseer, or bishop. And this term is used to refer to a manager or supervisor, someone who has been under someone else, as under the owner of the business, but who then has also people under him that he is responsible to make sure that they get their jobs done. And I believe that ministers, maybe their primary responsibility is not so much to do the work of ministry, but to equip other people for ministry. And I liked what Laverne had to say about that we equip other people for ministry. And this isn't just ministers that can do this, but it's anyone who comes alongside and mentors and helps someone else do the work of ministry. A lot of people see church as a theater, and they see church as the minister being the actor, as God being the prompter, and the congregation being the critic. But in reality, the congregation is the actor, the minister is the prompter, and God is the critic. Some modern synonyms of this word could be director or superintendent, or as I said, manager or supervisor. And another New Testament word that gives the same meaning, as steward, someone who is entrusted with something and who's responsible for something. We use the term servant leader, and I think it's a great one, because I believe that we lead by serving, and we serve by leading. Now for a text, I want to look at 1 Timothy chapter 3. Actually, I'm going to Titus 1, verses 5 to 9. And then the parallel passage, or another passage that's very close to it in 1 Timothy 3, verses 1 through 7. Titus chapter 1, verses 5 through 9, talk about the qualifications that Paul is giving to Titus, who had left in Crete, as he ordains or appoints ministers or overseers in the congregation. It says, "For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city as I had appointed thee. If any be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly. For a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, no striker, not given to filthy lucre, but a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, sober, just, holy, temperate, holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. Now I'll turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 to 7. And the list is very similar, but I think I'll read this from the New American Standard. And similar enough, that I like what it says here. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 to 7. It is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. An overseer, then, must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle, peaceable, free from the love of money. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? And not a new convert, so that he will not become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. And he must have a good reputation with those outside the church, so that he will not fall into reproach in the snare of the devil. Looks like a high order. I don't want to narrow this down to just ministers, because I think it's a goal for every person. I think he's giving a picture of what spiritual maturity looks like. If you wondered what spiritual maturity looks like, I think he's giving a good picture of what that is right here in this list. Do you want to become the kind of person that God can trust with the lives of other people in a formal or informal way? And that's true of your family, your job, in the church, wherever. I also believe this list is about progress, not perfection. It's the direction you're headed. I don't believe God has a different standard for the ministry. These qualifications are things that he wants to see in every person in the church. But I think especially in the ministry. I'm not going to go down through this line by line, but I sort of divided it into three different categories. And the first category is moral and spiritual character. I like our model of ordaining ministry from the laity. It's not perfect. There's other ways of doing it. But I think it emphasizes the importance of character. You don't find much out of someone just by interviews or them preaching for you a few times. But we get to know each other by working together, by working through issues, by seeing how people process things, by working through difficult issues together. We learn about each other. We learn what the people around us, what their character is. And I think we have a better picture of who those people are than trying to find someone outside of our church to come in and lead. And I'm not saying that the other can't work, but I like the model that we have. So the first one in both of these lists is blameless, or as the New American Standard says, above reproach. And this one always used to stump me, sort of, that this is first one, I already messed up there. I'm not perfect. But I don't think that's really what it means. This one sort of covers all the others. He could have said that the overseer should be above reproach and should be above reproach in these ways. It's sort of the umbrella above all the others. So I don't think blameless means without a blemish or perfect. But I like the definition I came across somewhere where he said it means not a glaring weakness, where things are up to date. And things are taken care of in your life. We're all allowed to make mistakes, and so it's what we do when we make a mistake that makes the difference. It shouldn't be said of us, well, he's a nice guy, but there's this thing that sort of is there and everybody sees it, and things aren't being worked on. It's about spiritual maturity. We're never going to be perfect. But let's not be known for some glaring weakness. He says here that this person should be above reproach in marital faithfulness and sexual purity. When he talks about the husband of one wife, I think it encapsulates all that. The literal translation of the husband of one wife is a one-woman man. And it gives the idea of a person who is committed, who's loyal, who is who's gonna stay there in marriage, but also in other relationships and other areas of life. Probably has more to do with his loyalty and his attitude and commitment than his marital status. God is looking for loyal and committed people. I think it was during the Reformation that the average time that a minister lived after he was ordained was, I think, less than 5 years. And the way I heard it, someone told me that there's no record of any minister ever saying, I can't do that. I don't want to, of refusing the office. But they were all willing to go and lead, knowing that very likely their lives were going to be cut short. I think that's a picture, that's a challenge for me. How loyal, how committed am I in all my relationships and in my relationship, in my commitment, in my loyalty to the church? He should be above reproach in integrity. And there's such a need for integrity in the world today. People with integrity stand out in a world of dishonesty and cheating and lying and trying to get their own way. Integrity is not perfection. It's not always doing what's right, but it's even when I mess up, I can still be a man of integrity when I own up to it and I try to make it right to the best of my abilities. It sounds easy, and it's not really rocket science, but it's hard, and it takes everything that we've got. This man should be above reproach in self-control. You know, childishness is extreme. Children are extreme. They're either really, things are just horrible, or they're really good. But I think mature people are moderate and have learned to control themselves. Moderate, mature people can see both sides of an argument. I think it was Robertson McQuilkin that said, it's easier to go to consistent extremes than to stay in the middle of biblical tension. And he was talking about interpreting the Bible, but I think it applies in so many other areas of life that it's much easier to go to extremes than to stay in moderation. And he applies this in the use of money, that we need to be self-controlled in how we use money and how we get money. That money isn't at the top of our list. That there are other things that we see as more important than making a good living or getting the biggest paycheck. He says we're to be moderate in the use of alcohol. And it seems like a strange one for us to put in here. So often I think of, you know, things could just be like they were in the first century church. And I sort of think that's sort of the utopia of Christianity. But if I would, you know, if I would come here just on my own, not coming from the scriptures, but I'd say one of the things you need to look for is someone who's not the town drunk, who's not a fighter or a brawler. You'd think, what are you thinking? There's nobody like that here. So I don't know, were there people like that in the church or not? But I think that probably the church back there wasn't quite as perfect as I tend to think it might have been, or I tend to idealize it as. So it wasn't perfect back then, far from it, and it's not perfect now either. But I believe that God worked mightily back then, and he can work mightily here today, and here in this church at Center. He also says they're supposed to be above reproach in the exercise of authority, not lording it over the flock, as Peter says in another place, but recognizing that even though I may be in authority, that I'm also under authority. And I think there's a beautiful picture of that with the centurion in Jesus, where he comes to Jesus and he says a curious thing. A centurion, he's a commanding officer in the Roman army. He tells Jesus that I too am a man under authority. He didn't say I too am a man over in authority, but he recognized that while he is in authority and Jesus can control and heal, that Jesus is also under authority, and that he himself is under authority. I think it's crucial that any leader recognizes the authorities he's under, as well as his authority, the people that he's in charge of. And that's true of any, not just in the church. It's true of a good manager in a business. It's true of a good father in the home. That while he's over his children, he also recognizes that he's under the authority of Jesus Christ. He also says here that he's supposed to be above reproach as a model of Christian living. He's to be spiritually devout, that his spiritual life is one that is growing, and it's headed in the right direction. That he's righteous, and righteous is a word that we tend to shy away from. There's no one righteous. But I think as we recognize who we are in Christ, that we can be called righteous. And we can know what is righteous, and we can do it. It's not just pie in the sky, but it is just doing what we know we should do. And when we mess up, we start over again. We try to be righteous, and we do what's right. We don't just give up. They're to be lovers of good things, of things that are right, that are noble, that are good, that those things are esteemed higher than the things that aren't good, that are unrighteous. They're to be hospitable. And I think this word means much more than just inviting people over for Sunday lunch. But I think the words sort of encapsulate, he's someone that likes people. Someone who relates well with people, and people are comfortable talking to them and being around them. He has a high level of integrity before the non-Christian community. He has a good reputation with non-Christians. You know, if the world thinks you're a jerk, they're going to associate you with the whole congregation, and they're going to assume that everyone from that church is a jerk. Having a good reputation doesn't mean compromise. It doesn't mean just people-pleasing, but I think it's done by integrity, by taking interest in people and their lives. You know, no one has been won over by someone they didn't like. And they can, you know, people can argue and they can lose an argument, but if they don't like the person, they're still going to think that they were right, or they're still going to be swayed. So no one has been won over by someone they didn't like. They're to be above reproach in relationship skills. Talks about being gentle, about being merciful. Max Lucado says, relationships don't thrive because the guilty are punished, but because the innocent are merciful. So gentle people, not people who are quick to fly off the handle. But again, mature, stable people. The next one is stable. They're to be not a recent convert. You know, we can be instantly spiritual, we can be instantly righteous, or we can be, God's righteousness can come upon us in an instant, but we don't become instantly mature. Maturity takes time. It takes going through a lot of hard things in life, in a physical sense. Babies are instantly mature. It takes time, it takes a lot of different and often hard experiences to become mature. And I think the same is true in our spiritual life, that it's not an instantaneous thing, but it takes time. It takes going through rough times. It takes just living life and taking the time, the pressure of life matures us, I believe. James 1, verses 2 and 4 talk about this, where the trying of our faith produces patience. And it says, let patience have her perfect work. It's not something we force, but we allow patience to do its work, to make us mature, lacking nothing. He also says here that there to be above reproach in relationship skills, and one of these ways is in that they should have a sound mind. And, well, obviously not supposed to be crazy or out of their mind, but I think sound, you talk about a sound horse, is one who's useful. who isn't dangerous. And I think in some, you know, there's people that are, or we can become dangerous in the way we lead. But a person who doesn't, who thinks before acting, I think is a good description of having a sound mind. Who isn't quick to act without really thinking about it and what all it's gonna, what all the consequences are going to be. He's not to be contentious. Doesn't like to fight or argue. The New American Standard says pugnacious or argumentative, and I'm one who likes a good argument and can often get argumentative, but it's someone who doesn't like to just pick a fight and quarrel and fight and argue. Who doesn't like conflict? You know, I may be contentious for the right things, but I'm still contentious. And if I come across that way, it's just, I always have to be right. I may be right, but it's not going to produce the kind of things in the people around me that I would like to see. And we really don't have to argue for God. God's truth can stand on its own. It's not gonna matter to God whether I win the argument or not. God can speak for himself. So we do need to speak out for God, but also realize that we aren't the final authority. It doesn't all depend on us. The greatest amount of time here is spent on qualifications is spent on moral and spiritual character. But I like to look at two other categories here. The second category is the category of abilities. And I think God looks at our abilities and he plugs people into where their abilities can fit well. First one that I'm going to look at is the one where he says, must be able to manage their household well. They have their family under control. And I think family is important because God says it's important, first off, because the church is made up of families. And the way we relate in our families, I think, is indicative of how we relate otherwise also. Probably one of the things that I struggle with the most is how to juggle this whole church family job issue. And I know I haven't nearly always done it as well as I wish I would have. There's one picture when I think of this juggling process. There's a picture that always comes to my mind, and it happened, I imagine, probably a couple years after I was ordained. And one evening I was leaving for a minister's meeting, and my little boy, Audric, I don't know how old he was, probably 2 years old or something, was standing out in the lawn, and he was saying as I was leaving, "Is no meeting, no meeting." And it broke this dad's heart. And so there's a struggle there of how we, how do we manage this family that God has entrusted with us, this responsibility as providing, and this responsibility of leading out in the church. I believe church is important. Jesus isn't returning for families, but he's returning for the church. It's the one thing Christ is taking with him from earth. And I'm not trying to lower family on our priority scale, but maybe move church up to where it should be. You know, if we skip church because we need family time, I think it probably says more about the value we place on church more than it says the value we place on families. One thing I had to think of is that, you know, in it's probably seen more quickly in church and family than in work and family. I leave work every morning, and I leave my wife at home. And I don't leave my wife at home because I value my wife. And in fact, I leave for work because I love my wife and I want to provide for her. And so I don't know if that totally relates to church, but I think there are ways that we can, just because I leave my family for an evening and go to a meeting, doesn't mean that I love them less or they're not as high on my priority scale. I need to make sure they know that they are up there on the priority scale. But also see it as not separate, but as just, they're all part of my ministry. And I do this now, and I'm doing this another time. If there's ways that we can juggle it better, I'm all for that. But I think there are times where there's going to be conflict where we have to do the things God's called us to do, just like work. You know, we leave for work and because we know we have to provide, and we don't do it because we don't like to be at home with our families, and we need to let them, even in that relationship, we need to let them know that when there are times that we can move around our work schedule, the church schedule, to make time for family, we need to do that. So I hope that's helpful in not just for the ministers, but for everyone. How we handle our family is important because of God's reputation. You know, I don't like the fact that my children are preacher's kids, and they're somehow supposedly seen differently than other children. But I think it's part of just the fact of the matter that anyone's children who's seen in more of the public eye, yes, or is in a position of responsibility, you know, always it's just part of what that entails is that their children are seen as a reflection of who their parents are. And that's true of everyone, but it's just I guess amplified in leadership. So I don't like it, I fight it, but I think it's just a fact of the matter. And I do what I can to alleviate that, and I don't want them to see it as being different, but try to treat them like all the others. He must be a model for others to follow, someone who others can model their lives after and follow in their footsteps. Must be able to teach and to defend the faith. The King James there says apt to teach or able to teach. And I don't think this means that he has the gift of teaching in front of large crowds or even small crowds. That he doesn't get nervous when he gets in front of people, and that things just, he's just a natural in front of crowds. I don't think that's what he's talking about. And I'm just challenged by, I'm encouraged by hearing other ministers talk, how nervous they get. I mean, even Paul talks about how nervous he gets, and it makes me feel good because I still get nervous when I get in front of a crowd. The other couple weeks ago at Sheldon Louise's wedding, I was sitting beside Elmer Smucker, a man who I admire and who is very powerful in his preaching. And before, he was sitting there and his hand was just shaking like crazy. And I'm like, wow, this person who I admire so much is probably nervous just like I am. So I don't think that's what he's talking about. But I think it means just having something to pass on to someone else. And I like to bring this down. Everyone can have something to pass on to someone else. Able to teach is we have this treasure, and we're able then to explain it to other people and to just to share with other people. This can happen at home with our children. It can happen on the job. It can happen with the person you meet at Walmart. Wherever you share knowledge with someone else that they don't have, you're teaching them. And then the third category that I see here is spirit-given motivation. And it might not be so much here in these passages, but there's other passages that talk about being motivated. This calling needs to be motivated by the Spirit of God. You know, someone who serves grudgingly or with ulterior motives will not provide the proper care for their congregation because they lack the proper motivation. And when things get hard, get tough, as they will inevitably, those people are gonna leave and quit. the first thing that must be shown is that the person is willing to do the job. In 1 Timothy, it talks about someone who desires the office of a bishop. New American Standard says aspires, NIV says sets his heart, and the Amplified says seeks the office of a bishop. 1 Peter 5, verse 2 says, not because you must, but because you are willing. And it's I think it just goes along with the spiritual maturity of someone who doesn't just say, well, that's just not my gift, I just don't want to do it. But I think a mature person sees a need and just goes and fills it and says, okay, our church needs leadership. You know, I may not be a natural leader, and I don't consider myself a natural leader either, but there's a need for leadership, and God gives the gift of leadership, and it is a gift, and he can empower us to do what maybe isn't our natural tendency to do. And just along with that whole maturity thing, I see this at home all the time with my immature children. They want to do what they want to do, and rather they don't see needs and just go and do it. You know, if the dishes need washing or the dishwasher needs to be unloaded, they may see it, but they'd rather go play. And mature people see, well, I really don't want to do it, but it needs to be done, and so I'll do it even though I don't feel like it, even though it's not really who I am. But it needs to be done, and I'll go do it. And I see that in that phrase where it says to be willing to do it. Acts 20, verse 28 says, guard yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. And here we see that that I think it was Paul was talking here. Says the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. It's not something that I've placed myself in. This is my job, and I have to do it. But it's I think it's helpful when we realize that the Holy Spirit has called us to do it, and he's the one who gives us the authority and the power to do what we're going to do. And it's not something that we just have to drum up on our own. So the desire has to be there, but it has to be a desire given and approved by the Holy Spirit. So I would say if you feel a calling, that's great. Don't squelch it. But I also say that if you don't feel a calling, that doesn't mean that God isn't calling you. I believe this work is too great to be based on our feelings and our perceptions. You notice that feeling a call isn't one of the qualifications on the list. One of the greatest leaders of all time, Moses, had to be basically dragged into the position of leadership. I think if God had a hot shot, he probably would have used it on Moses. But even then, he used him in a mighty way. And so I don't think necessarily feeling a call is a qualifier or disqualifier. I'd like to look at just a few things here that aren't on the list. And I think it's interesting to see the things that are on the list, but I think it's also interesting to see things that aren't on the list. And I don't think these things are necessarily disqualifiers, and most of what I have listed here are good things. They just aren't maybe the most important things. The first one I thought of that isn't on the list is giftedness. It doesn't say a person who is gifted in the ability of leadership. Not that that's a disqualifier, but it's not prerequisite to leadership. Never confuse giftedness with spirituality. God gives all of his children gifts, and all of these gifts can be misused in a way that actually hurts the body. So giftedness isn't on the list. Spiritual power isn't on the list. He didn't say you have to prophesy, you have to cast out demons, you have to be able to heal, do miracles, speak in tongues. None of these things made the list. They're impressive things, and we look at things like that and say, wow, that person must be really spiritual. But it's not the essence of spirituality. It's an impressive thing, but we shouldn't necessarily think impressive person. God can use unimpressive people to do some impressive things. Theological training didn't make the list. Biblical knowledge shouldn't be confused with spirituality. Jesus said, if you know these things, happy are ye if you do them. So it's more than just having a lot of head knowledge, but it's how have we taken that the things we know and how have we applied them? And I think that's the essence of maturity. You know, knowing about God doesn't make you godly, but it's allowing God to work in our lives and to change us and to mold us into the image of Jesus Christ. Another thing that didn't make the list is religious disciplines. He didn't talk about prayer or fasting, any of the religious disciplines. And these are, they're good things. I think every pastor, every person should be praying and fasting for the will of the Lord. They're tools for making us godly. They help us become spiritual, but they're not spirituality themselves. He also doesn't have zeal or charisma on the list. You know, it's heart. It's the heart that matters. It's not a person's personality. It's not how charismatic they are or how well they can influence people. But it's, I think God wants spiritually mature people to lead out. So this list he gives us is that we know who to look for leadership. But the bottom line is, am I becoming that kind of person myself? Whether or not I'm in leadership, am I becoming the kind of person that God is looking for? It's a sign of spiritual maturity. And I think the bottom line is that God has to be in all of it. So he's looking for people that have good moral and have good character. He's looking for people with abilities, and he's looking for a spiritual, spirit-driven motivation, a person who's willing to serve and who sees God calling him to leadership. Just a couple verses in closing. Psalm 127, verse 1 says, except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. Except the Lord keep the city, the watchman waketh but in vain. And, you know, we can do all the right things. We can have all the right programs in place, all the right administration. Everything can be set up the way we want it. But if we're not spiritually mature, if we're not, if the Lord isn't in it, it's not going to work. And I think God can use, if we're focused, if our direction is toward God, God can take our abilities, he can take the things that, the weaknesses that we have, and he can turn those things around and just use them powerfully for the good. And I think in the same token, if someone who has all the right tools and all the right administration and the Lord isn't in it, it's not going to work. It's going to crumble. And also Matthew 16, verse 18 says, and I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I've turned to this verse many times, and I just love that where Jesus says, I will build my church. And it just takes a lot of the pressure off myself to realize that God, that Jesus is building the church, and that it's not all up to me, but that he's the one who we look to and who we trust for all these things. So I just bless you as you, in the next couple weeks, as you go through this process of searching your hearts to see who you should vote for, and then as the people that are chosen, or however that process works itself out, just as you work through this process of getting new additional leaders in the church here, that I bless you for it, and I pray that God will bless those people and bless you as you support and encourage them. Why don't we just all stand for a word of prayer? Father, I thank you today that you are truly the Lord of the church. That church was your idea, and that you are here today in this small part of your great church. And Father, I pray that as the people here at Center, as they search their hearts and discern your will, Father, that you would be in that process, and that looking back, we could say that truly you were there, that you moved, and you do things right and good. Father, I pray for each person here today that you would just move them and prod them toward maturity, toward you and your Spirit. And Father, I pray that as they anticipate the additional leadership here, Father, I pray that you would just bless and guide, direct, and pray that you'd be honored and glorified in whatever happens in the next several weeks. Just thank you for who you are, for your goodness and your faithfulness to us. In Jesus' name, amen.